What did the psalmist mean when he said the ungodly are not so? Find out on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. In the Bible, there are many vivid pictures used to describe unbelievers. The one that we're looking at today is found in Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6, and it's the word chaff. What is chaff, and how does it relate to unbelievers? Well, let's find out today as we look at Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6.
He tells us there that the ungodly, they are not so. And so when we see the way of the ungodly, first it's identified just simply by the term that they are ungodly. Secondly, we see it's unlike the way of the righteous. Notice again what he says, the ungodly are not so. See, that's an abrupt contrast. He says, not so. That is an emphatic negative. The verse is literally, not so the wicked. See, it's referring back to the preceding three verses. It's describing the righteous, godly behavior, but the ungodly, they're neither well-planted or fruitful or enduring or prosperous. See, when you look at the righteous, they're happy many times over, but not so the wicked. You look at the righteous, they delight and meditate in God's Word, but not so the wicked. You look at the righteous, they're like a tree that's planted by streams of water, but not so the wicked. You look at the righteous, they're fruitful and prosperous, but not so the wicked. That's God's definition. In other words, none of the previously mentioned characteristics that describe the lifestyle of the righteous are true of the ungodly. So when he says there in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, or not so the ungodly, or not so the wicked, he's referring back. He had just described in the first three verses the way of the righteous, and he's saying this is not true of the ungodly. They are none of these things we have just said of the righteous. See, I believe he's given us ample evidence to look at ourselves. And what's so incredible about this, that this is a song. They like to sing songs like this. Songs that are convicting, not these little, you know, merry-go-round songs. We sing five words and that's pretty much the content of the songs. I mean, here is something with content. Here is something that's telling us about the God we serve. Here is something that's telling us about the salvation that God so graciously grants. Here's something that's telling us about the blessing of God. Here's something that's telling us about the judgment of God. And they're singing about it. I mean, this is not stuff that's sung on the radio. This is not stuff that's usually sung in churches. I mean, how many times do you sing something like this? The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away, you know. I mean, how many times did you hear something like that? I mean, put it to your own style of music. Ungodly or not so, you know. Or, Travis, the ungodly or not so. So whatever you want to use, you know. But it just amazes me that the Psalms was the Jewish hymn book. This is what they sang. And again, seeing this notable contrast, he tells us here in verse 4 that the ungodly, they're not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Adam Clark, he writes, there's nothing solid in them. There's nothing good in their ways. They are not of God's planting. They are not good grain. They are only chaff. And a chaff that shall be separated from the good grain when the fan or the shovel of God's power throws them up to the wind of His judgments. All they are is chaff. They have no root. And you say, well, what is chaff? Well, chaff was a fine, dry material. It was the outer part of the grain seeds. It was the husk that separates at the time of the threshing. It's completely worthless. They would throw it up and it would fall off and the wind would carry it. It's worthless. It has no root. It has no fruit. The chaff would separate from the grain just simply by that act of throwing it up in the air. And the grain would be saved and the chaff would be blown away. That's the description he gives of an unbeliever. That's the description he gives of a person without Christ, without God. Very vivid picture. And it stands as contrast to the tree he just mentioned in verse 3. He says of the righteous in verse 3, he's like a tree. And how's this tree? Firmly planted or transplanted. Planted by the rivers of water. It has a deep root. And it also bears fruit in its season. The leaves do not wither. But that's not true of the ungodly. They're like chaff. You separate it from the grain and it's worthless. And that's how come Richard Baxter says that when you talk about unbelievers and believers together in the same room, the unbelievers are benefiting from the grain. They're benefiting from the righteous. But you remove the righteous and what do you have? They have nothing to hold on to. Their life is just like stubble. It blows away. They are the opposite of a tree that's planted by the water courses. They are without root below. They're without fruit above. They are devoid of all the vigor. They are devoid of all the freshness of life. They lie loose upon the threshing floor. They prey of the slightest breeze. They're utterly worthless. They're totally unstable. And you remember what your life was like before Christ? Unstable. Amen. Empty. Amen. Worthless. You run around going, I'm a worm. And you got some guy going over there. No, that's going to hurt your little psyche. You know, you need to say something better for your self-image. The Bible says you are a worm. That's a nice term compared to what we just read. You think about it. There are 55 comparative phrases that describe the wicked. Let me give you 13 of them. Isaiah 14:19 describes the wicked as abominable branches. Abominable branches. Malachi 4:3 describes them as ashes. Matthew 13:48 describes them as bad fish. Isaiah 55:13 describes them as briars and thorns. Jude 1:12 describes them as clouds without water. Luke 6:43 describes them as corrupt trees. Jeremiah 24:8 describes them as evil figs. Psalm 118 verse 12 describes them as fire of thorns. Psalm 68:2, melting wax. Isaiah 50 verse 9, moth-eaten garments. Jude 1:13, raging waves of the sea. Hosea 13:3, smoke. And Matthew 13:38, as tares. And the psalmist here chooses one of these terms, and it's the term chaff. What does chaff symbolize? It symbolizes worthless, evil, wicked persons. That's what it symbolizes. It has no root. It has no fruit. Listen to what Job says. Job 21:17. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows of God distributes in His anger. They are like straw before the wind, or like chaff that a storm carries away. See, there's no stability. They're unstable, just like the passage we read in Isaiah 57:20. They're like the raging waves of the sea. And again, you're hearing these descriptions and ask yourself, this is what I was like before Christ. You're describing me. Yes, we're describing everyone. Look at Matthew chapter 3. You know the story very well. Matthew chapter 3. You have John the Baptist. He's baptizing. And while he is baptizing, he has some guests. Those guests were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look at what he says to them. Verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come into his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, snakes, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he'll do what to the chaff? He'll burn it up with unquenchable fire. I hear people sometimes say that they want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. They fail to understand that that passage is talking about judgment. You want the judgment of God? You don't want the judgment of God. But what's he saying there? What's he saying about the wicked? What does he characterize there about them? They are like the wheat, or rather like the chaff, separated from the wheat. And they're going to burn up with unquenchable fire. Again, vivid terms. The way of the ungodly, it's not like the righteous. Notice verse 4. He tells us that it will be driven away like the wind. He says, the ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. And it's a very forceful term that means drives away. It means to shove asunder. It means to disperse. It means to thrust down. It's a harsh, buffeting picture. The word occurs approximately 50 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated in this way. Shaken, driven, thrust, tossed. Read it back that way. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind shakes, drives, thrusts, tosses. We hear about all these storms and the amazing power of the winds. And we see this driving force right here. Adam Clark again says, an ungodly man is never steady. His purposes are abortive. His conversation light, trifling and foolish. His professions and his friendships, they're frothy, hollow and insincere. And both he and his works are carried away to destruction by the wind of God's judgment. See, those who are not planted by the rivers of water, that is planted by the Word of God, they're not saved, and they therefore are intrinsically worthless, they're without substance, and they're easily carried away. He mentions there in verse 4, with the ungodly not being so, and with them being driven away, that tells us that soon there'll be no more. The wicked will soon be no more. There's coming a day when God will cut it all off. There's coming a day when He will come back for His redeemed. There's coming a day when all that we have been doing in seeking to plead with unbelievers to fall into the loving grace and mercy of God will come to an end. And the wicked will be no more. Psalm 37 verse 10 says, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Verse 20 says, the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. Just those two verses alone right there prove that the Bible does not teach a universal salvation, that everybody will be saved. If he says the wicked will be no more, if he says that the wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away, if he says that he will judge the wicked, not everybody's going to be saved, folks. People struggle around with Calvinism and Arminianism. And they struggle with those terms. I think, first of all, you need to go back and define the terms. And then when you define them, then chunk them. And then go to the Bible. And you'll find in the Bible a clear understanding of what those two doctrines teach. There are many that teach that everybody will be saved. I don't know how anybody can come up with that doctrine. That doesn't work. But especially when we know people that go to their deathbed denying the Lord. You think the Lord's going to save them? The wicked will soon be no more. Look at verse 5. He tells us in verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. In other words, they will not find any approval from God. The word therefore, it takes us back, but it also introduces a strong conclusion that the ungodly will not be approved by God's judgment. Everyone will stand before judgment. Everyone will stand before God. Believers will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, where they will either receive or not receive rewards. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5:10. But when it talks about the wicked, the unbelieving, it says they will stand before the great white throne judgment. And we know that they will not be able to stand in the judgment. What does that mean, stand? When he says that in verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. It means they will not be able to stand erect. When it comes to them being judged, they will be condemned. They will have their place. They will not have anyone that can plead on their behalf. Look over at Revelation chapter 20 and notice even there he uses the term standing. But it's used in a different sense there. The word standing there is used in a judicial sense as if saying that they're guilty before God. They stand there before the bar of God's justice. Revelation 20, verse 12. He says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Again, they're standing there before the bar of divine justice. They're standing there before the judge. And when the books are open and when their lives are evaluated, they don't have anything to stand on. They don't have anything there that will commend them to God. Because no one is justified by works and no one is justified by the law. So he says there, "He saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This passage is teaching us that there is a coming judgment. A judgment that is coming for all unbelievers. And this judgment that is coming will verify the wickedness of their works. It will verify the fact that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It will verify the heinousness of their life. It will verify that by their works, even if they could be judged by their works, or if there was any merit in their works, there wouldn't be anything there of any substance which would make them pleasing to God. You hear people say this. You know, I look at it this way, that when I get to heaven, or wherever I go, or when I stand before God, I think of it like a scale. My good works on one side and my wicked works on the other side, and I just hope it will tip in my favor. The truth of the matter is, it's all going to tip down. Because your good works are filthy rags, as Isaiah says. And the filthy rags that he uses there is a filthy term. It's not a good term. It says, he says when it comes to evaluating the works of your life, there are going to be nothing but filthy rags. They're going to be unrighteous. They're going to be filthy before God. They're not going to commend you. They're going to condemn you. So people that say, "I want to be judged by my works," and they may have built 100 churches, and they're out there building all those churches and doing all these different things, quote, in the name of God, but they're trying to work their way to heaven. It's going to burn up. It's going to condemn them in the end. Because they forsook the God they thought they were serving. They tried to come to Him on their own terms. You can't have God on your own terms. If you don't come on His terms, you don't have Him at all. He says, repent. He says, turn to Christ. Those are loving words. That's mercy, that He would extend that invitation. Because every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Some will confess it in hell, that Jesus is Lord. And it'll be too late. So he says there, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And that right there is just a parallel term to the first one. The ungodly will not be able to rise in the judgment, nor will they be in the assembly of the just. God will separate them. Just like in Matthew 25:31, where God will separate the goats from the sheep. He will separate the unrighteous from the righteous. It says in Matthew 25:31 that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep among the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He doesn't offer that to the goats. All He offers them is a place where there's weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Charles Spurgeon said, "Sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. It's totally out of their character. If they hate God in this life, why would He let them in heaven, where they would be there to love and serve Him through all eternity?" Well, the way of the ungodly is called ungodly. It's unlike the way of the righteous, and it'll be driven away like the wind. Notice verse 6 tells us that it will perish. He says in verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." See, not only shall they perish themselves, but their way will perish also. Spurgeon says, "The righteous carves his name upon the rock, but the wicked writes his remembrance in the sand." He's going to be remembered no more. They will perish and their way will perish. Notice a revealing statement there in verse 6. The Lord knows the way of both the righteous and the ungodly. The word there, "know," it means to know by observing or by reflecting. It means to know by experiencing. It's actually far more than just recognition. The Lord knows everything. And in this context, the reference is to personal intimacy and involvement with His righteous ones. I mean, when I read that and I hear this, I hear exactly what David said in Psalm 139. Where he said in verse 1, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." And just in those four verses, he says there six times that the Lord intimately knows him and is intimately acquainted with every one of his ways. So it's foolish to think that if we just click the light off, we can get away with anything. Or we think that if we're not out in the open, that then God will not be able to see us because we're in some kind of shelter and He can't see through that. He transcends all of that. He sees your heart. You tell people that you're righteous, you tell people that you're holy, you tell people that you love Jesus, and He knows better. He knows your heart. And He tests your heart. He says there in verse 6, "The Lord knows." And it's interesting, the tense that's used here, the Hebrew reads this way, "The Lord is knowing the way of the righteous." He's constantly looking on their way. Constantly. As though it may be often, in midst and in darkness, yet the Lord knows it. Even at the end of Psalm 139, David, he asks this question of God and he says, "Search and know my heart." I mean, if You know everything, and six times I respond to the fact that You know everything, then God, search and know my heart. Search and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Because I can't know the plague of my own heart. My heart is deceitful above all things. David said in Psalm 56:8, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into Your bottle. Are they not in Your book?" And there again, just speaking of the intimacy that the Lord has with the righteous. In Psalm 146, verse 9, the psalmist says, "The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked He turns upside down." See, He says of the ungodly, they will perish. And there again, you see that contrast. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall what? Perish. Psalm 37, verse 18 says, "The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away." Psalm 145, verse 20 says, "The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." Adam Clark says, "God's curse shall be on all they that have, do, and are. And in the day of judgment, they shall be condemned to everlasting fire and the perdition of ungodly men. The wicked shall perish at the presence of the Lord." What a jolting climax to this psalm. What a vivid contrast. Instead of prospering, the ungodly will perish. That's why he says in Psalm 37, when you look at the ungodly and it looks like they're prospering, understand this, that they will soon be no more. They will perish. Now, beloved, if we read a psalm like this, shouldn't that, in your heart, cause compassion toward those you know that are unbelieving? If you see here in the first three verses what characterizes the way of the righteous, and then in the last three verses what characterizes the way of the ungodly, shouldn't that give you the necessary discernment between knowing who is truly of God and who is not?
How do you answer that question today? I screamed with a loud yes. That should tell us the difference between who is godly and who is righteous. You've been listening today to a study from Psalm chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. It's called The Way of the Ungodly. And we'd like to make this available to you today. All you have to do is call us at 904-651-3351 to place your order. This message is available on cassette tape, CD, or MP3. You can order it also by visiting our website at changebygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Thank you so much for listening today. I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study together from God's Word.